Isaiah chapter 28, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter, verses 14 to 29, for a sermon I've entitled, A Covenant of Death, or the Cornerstone of the Lord. Please follow along. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or the night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short in which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts of a decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen to my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin? And plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs them and teaches them properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed, indeed it does not continue to thresh forever, because the wheel of his cart and of his horse eventually damages it. He does not thresh it longer. This is also comes from the Lord of hosts, who made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. You know, if you follow the news, you know that Israel is in the headlines again, this time in connection with Iran. The Iranian president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, has made no secret of his hatred for the Jewish nation, and he said that nation should be wiped off the face of the map. Now, those sentiments are shared by many Muslims across the world, but what's different in this case is that he is the leader of a country that is developing nuclear weapons. And the Israeli leaders see this as a threat to their very existence, and so they're contemplating taking preemptive measures, that is, attacking Iran before Iran attacks them. You know, it's interesting to me, though, because one of the main motives of establishing the nation of Israel in 1948 was to give the Jewish people a homeland where they would be safe and secure after the horrors of the Holocaust. The argument went something like this. You know, if we could just have our own land, we would no longer be at the mercy of the Gentile nations among whom we're scattered. I mean, Europe and Russia have shown themselves to be anti-Semitic at the core. We don't fit in anyway. Maybe in Palestine we can find rest and refuge. Now, I'd have to say that's kind of odd reasoning, or at least ignorant thinking, when you consider the history of their nation. I mean, read the Bible, even when they were in the land, were they not almost always under threat? Whether from the Egyptians or the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks or the Romans, Israel was under constant subjugation, or at least threat, of destruction by its Middle Eastern neighbors. I've been reading a book by Daniel Gordas. It's entitled Saving Israel, with the subtitle, How the Jewish People Can Win a War That May Never End. He argues that the Arabs inside and outside of Israel will never accept the legitimacy of a Jewish state. And so therefore, they ought to come to grips with that and just simply expel all the Arabs that live within their nation. I have to tell you, whether it's trying to make an agreement with the Arabs, or strengthening their ties with the United States, or possibly even going at it alone, it's amazing to me that the thought never crosses them that maybe they ought to trust God. Well, on this, are they not like their ancient ancestors, the Israelites, in Isaiah's day? For in Isaiah, they God offered to be the rock and the refuge for that nation. And yet the thought of alliances with their pagan neighbors were considered to be a more sure defense. And you know, folks, I have to tell you, that's always the choice that you and I are facing in the life's challenges. I mean, the question is this: am I going to trust God in this or not? Am I going to believe His Word and rest in His promises? Or am I going to look to myself or something else for my help? And what's at stake in this fight of faith is not simply whether you get stressed out in life or not, but whether you show yourself to be a real believer or not. For we're told in Hebrews 10:37-38, "For yet a little while, he who is coming will come, and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul finds no pleasure in him." Real believers live by trusting God. Trusting God for big things. Trusting God for little things. Trusting God for anything. And trusting God for everything. That's the only way that we can please God. And it's the only way you can ever be secure in your life. Well, in the passage that we have before us today, the people of Judah were faced with a choice. Would they look to human resources, a covenant of death, or to divine resources, the cornerstone of the Lord, in the face of their threat? And so go through this text. I want to show you why I think this text speaks not only of the events of Isaiah's day, but beyond to the time of Christ's return as well. So why don't we join and pray and then get into the passage. Our Father and God, I pray for grace and mercy that you'd open up our hearts and minds. Oh God, we can be such dull people. And not intellectually as much as spiritually. Clear whatever thoughts are in our minds so that we focus on the Word of life. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away." So let your Word penetrate our hearts and do the work that can only be done by your Word through your Spirit. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the second half of the chapter 28, I think we can outline it as follows. First, Isaiah speaks of the delusion of the leaders. The delusion of the leaders, 14 and 15. Second thing he speaks of is the determination of God. The determination of God, and that's 16 to 22. And finally, the discipline of the nation, and that comes in kind of a parable. And that's 23 to 29. If you remember where we were a couple weeks ago, in that first part of the chapter, chapter 28, Isaiah had denounced the drunken leaders of the northern kingdom, telling them that their capital that they were so proud of was really a fading flower whose glory was about to end. For when the enemy swept into their land, they were going to pick them just like someone would pick an early fruit and drop it into its mouth. And of course, this is what happened when the Assyrians took captive or sacked the city of Samaria and deported the whole population over to the other side of their empire. The northern kingdom simply exited from the pages of history, not to reappear. Now, you would have thought that watching that destruction that happened just 100 miles north of you would have left an impression and have been a wake-up call to the people of the South. But as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, very seldom do nations or individuals learn from the mistakes of others. We almost always seem to learn things the hard way. And in this case, the southern leaders, the spiritual leaders, even worse, were a bunch of drunks and self-indulgent people just like those in the north. They had no concern for the souls of the people that were under them. And rather than teach the people the Word of God, the very thing they needed to interpret the events correctly, they began to mock the Word of God. So much to the point that when Isaiah preached the very simple truths of repent and trust God, they came at him and said, yeah, we've heard that sermon enough already, huh? Fine, God says. You won't hear me when I speak simply and clearly. You'll hear me when I shout through the voices of the Assyrian soldiers. You don't get the point when my prophet tells you. You'll get the point when an Assyrian puts a spear through your back. And after telling them that they would stumble backwards, be broken and snared and taken captive, Isaiah now turns his attention to castigate the scoffers who are leading the people in their delusion from turning against the Lord. And that's our first point, the delusion of the leaders. By the way, you know what it means to be delusional, right? You know? Means to hold false beliefs and to cling to those beliefs despite all the evidence to the contrary. I mean, this is the guy who's walking down the street of New York City with his hand in his pocket like this who thinks he's Napoleon. And if you try to convince him that he's not, he'll just see you as a British spy trying to take down France. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, in his book, The God Delusion, argues that belief in God is a mental illness. But the truth is that Richard Dawkins and people like him are the ones who are living outside of reality, because there is a God, and every single person without exception knows it. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God, nor did they give Him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Folks, when you witness this, it's terribly important you understand that every person you ever talk to, no matter what they claim, actually knows there's a God. They know it when they go to bed at night. They know it when they get up in the morning. They know there's a God. They know they're not right with God. They violate His commandments, and they know they deserve to be punished by that God for it. That's hugely important when you're witnessing. Just tap in to what they already know. Well, the leaders in Judah and Isaiah's day were not denying the existence of the God. What they were denying was that God was worthy of being trusted. Faced with a military threat, they felt more secure in an alliance with foreign nations than they did with a promise from God. And though Isaiah kept warning them again and again that this is going to end in disaster, they not only refused to hear the word of God, but they began to mock it as well. Look what it says in verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we've concealed ourselves with deception. A scoffer in the Bible is one who contemptuously mocks at the truth of God and His standards of righteousness. A mocker is on the bottom, morally, in the eyes of God. Psalm 1 starts this way. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his delight he meditates day and night. Notice there's a progression here, by the way. Walk, stand, sit. You're becoming more settled in your sin. Notice also there's a contrast between the mocker and what follows, which is a person who delights in the Word of God. Listen carefully, folks. The scoffer is not the kid who sits in the back and sleeps through the pastor's sermon. The scoffer is the one who sits in the back with his friends and makes smart-aleck comments all the time that the pastor's preaching. It's a despising of the Word of God. A contempt for the Word of God. It just drifts from them. You know, you want to put it in a picture? It's those two old guys sitting in the back in the balcony on the Muppet Show, making jokes. The only difference is here they're not mocking Kermit on the stage, they're mocking God and His Word. And I have to tell you, folks, it's bad enough when you have a few loudmouth scoffers at your family reunion. They may be borscht, but at least you can get away from them. But here the scoffers are the very leaders of Jerusalem who are plunging their nation into destruction. They're leaders like leaders today. They make bad choices, they make sinful choices, and all of us are going to pay for it. Isaiah speaks of the leaders and they're boasting, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact. I have to tell you, it's not very likely those were their real words. They wouldn't have seen it as such. They would have seen this as careful, military, political maneuvering, sending their diplomats to foreign nations to work out pacts and alliances. But they thought that it was better to have an alliance with Egypt than an alliance with God. And so like Neville Chamberlain, who came out after his meeting with Hitler, waving that little piece of paper saying, peace in our time, peace in our time. These people were signing a death pact with hell itself that was going to bring the destruction of their nation. They say the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we've made falsehood our refuge and we've concealed ourselves with deception. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's mocking, saying, this is what you're really doing, whether you understand it or not. Looking to foreign alliances, that's their falsehood of refuge rather than God. They're self-deceived, they're completely deluded, and now they can finally sleep at night. Do you remember what I said a couple weeks ago, that most people would rather have a comforting lie than a hard truth? As Jack Nicholson said, his character said in the movie A Few Good Men, when they demanded, when he was on trial, and the prosecuting attorney said, I want the truth, and he replied, you can't handle the truth. Well, folks, because we're sinners by nature who live in darkness, we can't handle the truth. That's why people suppress it. But to suppress the truth, to believe a lie, to live outside of reality is a deadly, deadly game, as the people in Isaiah's day were soon to find out. We can live a delusion But you know, reality has a way of slapping us back into shape. So they may have thought that they had a brilliant strategy, one that delivered them from danger, but they're going to find out that God had determined something else. And that brings us to the second point, the determination of God, 16 to 22. By the way, Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." What that teaches us is God, not kings, not presidents, not you, who determine the events of history in our lives. There may be arrogant little Austrians with funny mustaches who proclaim that they will establish a 1,000-year Reich, but it's God who determines that your life will end in a bunker with a bullet from your own hand to your head. Isn't it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar only came back to his sanity when, quote, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand and say, 'What have you done?'" God is going to do what God has decided to do, and what he has determined will surely come to pass. They sought refuge in foreign alliances, but God has already provided a sure defense for them. Look what it says in verse 6. "Therefore says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a tested stone, a cornerstone for a foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed." Here's where I bring the kids into it, because they have the one answer that I always need. Kids, who do you think this stone is that it's talking about? "I lay in Zion a tested stone, a cornerstone. If someone believes in him, he will not be disturbed." Who would that be? And the answer is always Jesus. Thank you. The adults know it too. You know what's interesting though? Most of the commentators don't see this as a reference to Jesus. That is weird. Now, some say the reference is probably to Jerusalem. But how can that be? Because the stone is set in Jerusalem. The stone isn't Jerusalem. Some say it's going to be Hezekiah, the next king, raised up. But really, where in the Bible are we ever told to trust in men rather than God? Other people say that it's the monarchy or the promise that God's made. But the monarchy had already showed that they weren't going to trust it. Ahaz was the one who said, "No, I won't trust in God. I won't ask a sign." Others, I think, do better. They say it's God himself who's the cornerstone. But here's the problem with that. God is the one who lays the cornerstone. It doesn't say that God is the cornerstone. Now, the stone, I think, is obviously the Messiah. This is the child that would be born unto him, the virgin. This is the sign that was given earlier to Isaiah, or to Ahaz in Isaiah 7. In chapter 8, verse 14, it says of this stone, it says, "He will become a sanctuary for his people, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike over and a rock of offense." Now, obviously, when you get to the New Testament is very clear time and time again that this stone is Jesus. None other than him who was rejected as Israel's Messiah. Well, then the question has to be asked, if the Bible's so clear that Christ is the stone on which God's people stand, why do so many commentators, including conservative commentators, not see this as a clear and direct reference to Jesus? Well, part of the problem is it doesn't really fit into the context historically very well. Here's what I'm saying, folks. What he's saying is this. He says, don't trust in the Assyrians. Don't trust in the Egyptians. Trust in this stone that I am setting before you. And they say, well, it would have to be something in Isaiah's day. That's why they say, well, maybe Hezekiah or the monarchy or some kind of promise that God had made. And so most commentators, including the conservative ones, what they would say is in the original context, it did not refer to Jesus, but the New Testament writers pick up this language and apply it to Jesus. The only problem is I don't think that's the case, because we've seen in Isaiah for 26 chapters, the focus is on this coming Messiah. A couple things I want to say about this in response. First of all, Isaiah, as I pointed out, has already used the image of a stone in 8:4, where it clearly is talking about the Messiah. Secondly, even in the Old Testament, the focus on faith is on what God has promised, that a Messiah would come. And so we look back to Jesus, they look forward to Jesus. I mean, in Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That was their hope, that this Messiah would come. And the third thing I'd have to say is, it could be that the reason the focus is on the Messiah here is because its ultimate fulfillment doesn't come at Isaiah's day, but in the end. Listen carefully, folks. I've been arguing as we've been going through Isaiah that these prophecies seem to have like a dual fulfillment. An immediate partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day and an ultimate fulfillment at the end. The final chastening of Israel at the hands of an Assyrian king, I believe, is a leader who will yet arise in the Middle East. The events of Isaiah's day are a prefiguring, a type, a foretaste of those final events. And by the way, this approach to a prophecy, seeing a partial and a final fulfillment, can clearly be demonstrated in Daniel. And I think it's the only way you can actually make sense of all the verses and bring them all together. Otherwise, you have to gloss over verses and just leave verses out, which the commentators often do. Important verses, they make no comments on whatsoever. Now, here's the thing. I think the Bible does speak of a future covenant of death that the nation of Israel enter into with the person who's known in the New Testament as the Antichrist. I'll show you a couple passages in Daniel and one in Micah where I think these tie together. Turn on your Bible, if you would, to Daniel 9:24. Daniel is concerned about his nation that was in bondage, and he's asking the angel, you know, how long is this going to be? He had been praying for the restoration. The angel brings a message, says there is going to be a restoration here for your people, and he says it's going to come over a period of weeks. The weeks, almost all the commentators agree, refer to years. 77s have been, given for your people. Here's what it says picking up in 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And in during this period of time, a number of things have to happen. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and decree that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the time of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war and desolations. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, that which is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, a couple things here. This is one of the most controverted passages. A lot of commentators will say, well, who's this one who makes a covenant? And they say, well, that's Jesus. And the Bible talks about the new covenant. Others say, no, it's the Antichrist. I don't think you get farther apart than that, can you? Here's why I think it's actually a reference to the coming Antichrist. Because the pronoun, the last antecedent before it, refers to the coming prince. And notice of this coming prince that the people of the coming prince will destroy the sanctuary, meaning the temple. Now everyone agrees that this is a reference, the destruction of the temple is a reference to the destruction in AD 70. The Messiah is cut off, he's crucified, and as a result the temple is destroyed, and it's destroyed by the people, the prince to come. And for that reason, lots of commentators say, well, that must mean the Romans destroyed, so therefore there has to be some kind of a revived Roman Empire. And so the Antichrist is a Roman. So look to Europe. Is it Sarkozy, or is it, you know, who is it? Jacques Chirac? But I've been arguing that the Antichrist is an Assyrian. Do you know what's interesting? Josephus says that the armies, the Roman legions that destroyed the temple, were actually made up of Arabs and Assyrians. And as a matter of fact, Titus ordered that the temple not be destroyed, and they destroyed it anyways because they hated the Jews so much. What that means is that the people, the prince to come, the people who destroyed it are actually the Assyrians and Arabs, so the prince to come would be someone who's an Assyrian or an Arab. And notice here what it says is this person who will make desolate, the one who makes this covenant breaks it, will make desolate. And by the way, wrath is poured out on him, right? Okay. Because really you have to ask, how is it that Jesus broke a covenant after 3.5 years? That doesn't make sense at all. He's got an eternal covenant that we're part of. But what's going to happen is it's going to be broken. What's the significance? The significance is they enter into an alliance with this person. 3.5 years later, it's broken. By the way, look over at Daniel 8, just back a page in my Bible, 8, 19 to, and following. I want you to see something here. This is, you know, it's fascinating because the commentators, when they'll talk about what's the kingdom that comes after Greece, and they always say Rome, right? But Daniel himself does not say that the Roman Empire is the one that comes after. He mentions these empires by name, but the last one, this empire where it's represented by a beast with iron teeth, all the commentators, most of the commentators say that it's Rome. But Daniel here identifies the next kingdom. It's not Rome, it's the Seleucid Empire. Look at what it says, starting in verse 19. He says, and he said, this is the angel speaking, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation. Now, by the way, if there's a final period of indignation, can there be one afterwards? No. So I would argue this is talking about the very end days. For it pertains to the appointed time of the, and I take end to mean end. The ram which you saw, which had two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Well, who's that? Alexander the Great. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not by his power. When Alexander the Great died, they had killed off his sons, so they divided up his empire among four of his generals. One of them, the two that are most important from the Bible's perspective, are Ptolemy, and that became the Ptolemaic Empire down in Egypt, and Seleucus, and that became the Seleucid Empire, which covered what was the equivalent of the Assyrian Empire and a little bit larger. It was one of the largest empires of the world up until that time. Listen to what it says. In the latter period of their rule, in the latter time of these rules, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Now, in the initial fulfillment, I think this is Antiochus Epiphany. Skilled and intrigued. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. That's interesting because that wasn't true for Antiochus. His power was his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and will prosper and perform his will. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. And listen to this next line. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Now, I have a question. We'll go to the kids again. Who do you think the prince of princes might be? Well, if it's Jesus, and it's talking about Antiochus Epiphany, he didn't oppose Jesus. But does not the scripture teach when the Antichrist comes, he will be slain by the Lord at his appearance? If this is true, folks, it's not the Roman Empire that's the next one that's going to rise again. It's an Assyrian Empire. It's the Seleucid Empire. Why don't you turn over to Micah? I want to show you this again. Oh, I have to say something here that's really interesting. Most of you have YouTube access, right? Go home. You want to write this down. This will freak you out. The guy's name is Adnan, A-D-N-A-N, Adnan Oktar, O-K-T-A-R. Adnan Oktar is a Turkish playboy, politician. He's considered to be the second most popular person in all of the Arab world, though he's a Turk. He's proposing an Islamic Turkish union similar to the Ottoman Empire. He met a few years ago with the Israeli Sanhedrin. Did you know that they have a Sanhedrin again? 5 years ago, they put together a Sanhedrin. And he's met with them with the proposal that they allow the Jews to rebuild the temple as long as the Jewish people show some sort of agreement. And I was watching the video last night, and he said, in this Turkish union, we would invite Israel to join with us. They'd be an independent nation, but they could join with us. And he's talking about how, really, we all worship the same God, and the Mahdi is coming, and King Messiah will come, and then there will be priests on the earth, and he'll be able to do all these wonderful things. And then when he was done, I just read the passage to Suzanne, what it says in the Bible, what the Antichrist is going to be like, ah! And Suzanne said, you know, he's a nice-looking guy, too. Fascinating. Do I think he's the Antichrist? No. He's got too little hair, so there you go. Micah chapter 4. I want you to see this. All right, we're going to pick it up in verse 10, and then read through chapter 5, verse 8. I want you to see something here. Actually, let's pick it up at 9. You remember one of the images that Jesus used in the New Testament, Paul uses in the New Testament, before this kingdom comes in its fullness, it'll be like a woman giving labor pains. Labor pains. And I've never given birth, thank God. And I never intend to. But here's the thing, when a woman gives birth, as you get closer to the time of the delivery, the pain becomes more intense and the pains become more frequent. I think that's the image Jesus is giving, that when these birth pains, the messianic birth pains come before my coming, they're going to be, these earthquakes, these famines are going to become more intense, they're going to be more frequent, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars, it's going to be even more frequent. Okay, so the same imagery is used in the Old Testament in the book of Micah, this idea of the messianic age and how it's preceded by these birth pangs, particularly for the nation of Israel. Listen to what it says. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Rise and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the fields, and go into Babylon. There you will be rescued. There you will, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose, for He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, He's gathering around to attack His people because He's planning on destroying them. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn, meaning your power, I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now muster yourself in troops, daughter of troops, that they have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now listen to this. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me one who is ruler of Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore He, meaning God, will give them, meaning Israel, up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. In other words, God is going to give up His people Israel until the time that Israel is ready to give birth. By the way, the same picture is used in the book of Revelation, isn't it? The woman with the stars giving ready to give birth. And notice what happens after this giving of birth. Then the remainder of His brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now listen to what it says about Jesus and His coming. And He will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they will remain, meaning the people of Israel will remain, His people, because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth. Kind of like the knowledge of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. Listen to this. This one, who's this one? The Messiah, will be our peace when? What's the next line? When the Assyrian invades our land. So this one is going to be our rock. This one's going to be our peace. This is the one who's going to defend us when all these nations are surrounded us. And the Assyrian enters our land. When he tramples our citadels. By the way, that language of trample is used in Daniel. It's used in Isaiah. It's used again and again. Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. It's a proverbial way of saying we'll come at him hard. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. And he, meaning the Messiah, will deliver us from the Assyrian, singular, when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. This isn't going to work. You know why? If you take this as being just Jesus' first coming, there were no Assyrians in Jesus' first coming. He didn't rescue them from Assyria. As a matter of fact, He didn't rescue them from Rome. He allowed them to be destroyed and dispersed. This passage is talking about the second coming of Jesus. When this Assyrian, who Isaiah told us will be the rod that God uses to chastise His people. By the way, you remember, if you go all the way back to Genesis, what is the promise? That there would be a war, a final war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, who's the seed of the serpent? It's singular there. It's the battle of Armageddon. It's Antichrist against Christ. All right, let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah, verse 17. After he lays this stone, this precious cornerstone, this tested stone that people are supposed to put their faith in, it says in verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Listen to this. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. Now, I used to read that and think, well, that means because God will cancel it by saving him. But that's not actually what it's saying. Listen to the next line. How is it going to be canceled? It'll be canceled when the overwhelming scourge passes through. Then you'll become a trampling place. Why? Because halfway through this covenant, the Antichrist breaks it and attacks them. By the way, in that sense, it really is a covenant with hell, isn't it? As often as it passes through, it'll seize you. From morning after morning, it'll pass through. Anytime during the day and the night. In other words, they're going to be trampled over and they're going to be devastated. And it'll be a sheer terror to understand what it means. In other words, even to understand what this is going to mean. What I'm telling you is this. This passage teaches, along with other passages, that there's one more destruction of the Jewish nation that's going to far outweigh what happened in the Holocaust. Jesus said there would be a time of suffering for that nation unlike any time in its whole history. By the way, then it's got this line, the bed is too short in which to stretch out and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself. In other words, the idea is, here we've made ourselves comfortable, we've made our bed, and God's saying, now you're going to lie and you're going to find out that it's insufficient. God will bring judgment against Israel, that which they put their hope in, foreign alliances with Assyria, both in Isaiah's day and ultimately in, will be the very rod with which God chastises them, Isaiah 10, verse 5. The covenant with death will be canceled, and their pact of Sheol will not stand, because the Antichrist himself will break it at midpoint. According to Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24:15, this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Remember that they asked Jesus, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? You know what the commentators say? Jesus gave no specific sign. Actually, he did. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation sitting in the temple, the holy place where it ought not to be, run! Because the time of great tribulation is going to occur at that. They're going to find out this person they put their faith in, this Assyrian king that they trusted to defend them from other enemies, becomes their greatest enemy ever in the history of the nation. It's at that time of which Jeremiah says, alas, for the day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved from it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jesus said in Luke 21, 23-24, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in that day, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There's an initial fulfillment in Jesus' day, but the Bible teaches that the people of Israel are going to be taken out of that land and brought into captivity again. Well, let's go on. By the way, I have to tell you something, though. This is the way it always is. Whether it's for nations or whether it's for individuals, if we trust in anything other than God, God has to make that thing fail. God has given us Jesus Christ to be the cornerstone of our faith. Jesus Christ has been given to us to be the cornerstone of our church. Jesus Christ is given to be the cornerstone of nations. Jesus Christ has been given particularly to be the cornerstone of the nation of Israel. Saving Israel, they're never going to find rest until they find it in the Messiah that they've rejected. And the people in Isaiah's day, those scoffers then, and the people who scoff today, should take heed. Look what it says in verse 21. It says, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. That's where David defeated the Philistines. And he will stir up as in the valley of Gibeon. Remember, that's the story where Joshua was fighting against the Amorites and he prayed to God to make the sun stand still so that he could finish the job. He rises up to do his task, his unusual or strange task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard the Lord of hosts of a decisive destruction of all the land. The reason it's called a strange work is because now God is not working for his people, but in his judgment he's going to work against them. He's going to be their enemy. Listen very carefully. It doesn't matter what your nationality is, what denomination you belong to, what family you belong to. If you don't trust in God, you're his enemy. If you're sitting here today going, I don't really, whatever, you don't get the option of being neutral. There's no such thing as in the middle. God helped David against the Philistines. He helped Joshua against the Amorites until the nation had avenged themselves on the Amorites. But here it's God who's avenging himself on Israel for their sins and for their disobedience. If the people of Israel keep scoffing, their chains are going to be made stronger. For I've heard from the Lord of hosts of a decisive destruction over all the earth. Listen to this line from Psalm 2. Why are the nations, he says he's going to make their fetters, their chains heavier. Listen to this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, meaning the Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of your earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, and that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Under the last point, we'll do this one quickly, the discipline of the nations. By the way, you know the difference between discipline and punishment when it comes to your kids? Discipline often includes punishment, but the idea is to reform them, to turn them, to move them in a different direction. The Old Testament is very clear, and the prophets are clear also, that the nation of Israel would be chastised severely by God for their sins, but that he would not, in the final analysis, forsake them and abandon them forever. Listen to what Moses said at the beginning of their history. When you become fathers, when you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and which is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, so that you provoke him to anger, I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess. You shall not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the people, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord has driven you. By the way, that's their whole history, isn't it? There you will serve the gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are distressed and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant which he swore to your fathers. Because Paul said, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He says it this way. Paul says in Romans 11:11-12, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression means riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, how much more blessing will God bring to the Gentiles when Israel is finally saved? By the way, that's the point of this word picture here. I'm not going to go through it because I thought about it. But Alan a few of these farmers are going to laugh at me as I try to explain all these word farm pictures. You know the basic idea. He says, look, a peasant farmer knows enough that you plow, but you don't plow forever. And then you got a harrow, and then when you plant according to the type of seed that you have. You plant it this way here, and when it's time to harvest, you harvest in the way that's proper. You don't harvest dill with a... You can't do it that way. You just take a little stick and you hit it, and it falls off. And he says, the farmer knows all this because God's instructed him. But the point that is being made here is God knows how to chastise you the right and the proper way as a nation to finally bring fruit out of you. And by the way, isn't that what he said a couple of weeks ago? That someday the vineyard of the Lord would actually produce fruit. And chapter 27, right before this, ends with how God will be gathering up the sons of Israel to thresh them and to bring them into his harvest. By the way, it's the same for you and I as believers today. God uses suffering and chastisements in our life to shake sins free from us. Because you folks, even as Christians, there's sins we cling on to. I'll tell you something. Plenty of people, you know why they're not in church on Sunday? Because they got better things to do. We can be there on this week and this week and this week, but not these 4 weeks because that's when they're running the tournaments. And the message you send to your kids is so crystal clear. God is what we do in our spare time. This is what really matters. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. And the Bible says idolaters don't inherit the kingdom of God. Does it matter whether you come to church on Sunday? Now, Pastor, you're meddling. Yeah, we've heard that before. I don't need to hear that again. You end up just like Isaiah's people, scoffing at the very simple truths. Come to church, pray, go to Sunday school, worship God. Yeah, but that's baby talk. But that's how you grow as a Christian. Because you trust enough that that's what's going to bless you. You see, what really matters is that we build our faith on the stone of Zion, which is Jesus. And only when we do that will we find something that's trustworthy and true, and that will be the stability in our times. You know what? We got really dark times coming for our country, I guarantee you. And I watch some of you guys and people I know, and you're scared. I start talking about this, and I see you start to shake. And you're like, okay, here's what we need to do. We need to make sure we get a lot of ammo, get some gold, get some cows, we'll plant in our fields, we'll hunker down here, because they're not going to come steal your cows. And they won't steal the stuff out of your field. And they can't trace who bought the gold. And they can't shoot your dog. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's madness. I hear people say, well, I'll go out in the woods with my ammo. Well, really, what do you need on the third day? Bark? Yeah, well, I know how to live off the wood, eat mushrooms. In December? It's madness. It's sheer madness. Those destined to captivity, those for the sword to the sword. Herein lies the perseverance of the saints. Not that they won't suffer, but that when they suffer, they trust God. What I'm saying is He your security? Is He your hope? Is this precious cornerstone, the one that's been tested and tried, is that what you're building your life on? Oh, man. Folks, listen carefully. The church are the people of God today. Israel is still under judgment. We are those who live by faith, trusting in the cornerstone that God has already placed in Zion. But as we've seen in Isaiah before, someday the nation of Israel will join us in worshiping this very Jewish Messiah. Jesus himself, by the way, implied that when he made his pronouncement against the nation and the city of Jerusalem. Remember what he said? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and those who are sent to help her. He says this and this, behold, your house is left desolate to you, and I say to you, you will not see me, listen to the next line, until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Implying the time will come when he comes through the gate. It's the eastern gate. I've seen it. If you've been to Israel, it's a strange quirk of God's sovereignty. There was a pagan king who closed that thing up. The Bible says that the person who's going to walk through that next is the Messiah. Predicts that in Ezekiel. Because remember, the glory of the Lord departed from the east and has come back from the... Right? Jesus said, the day is going to come where I come through those streets again, and you know, all the children are going to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know that same psalm where Jesus is quoting from, Psalm 118, in verses 22 to 23, says that this is what's going to be said by the people in that day. The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. May God hasten that day, and until that day comes, may we rejoice in all the promises of God to his people, who in Jesus are all yes and amen. Our Father and God, you're going to work your plan of salvation. All your covenant promises will come to pass. No purpose of yours will be thwarted. You will have a people, both Jews and Gentiles, who trust you. Jesus will be the king, not only of Israel, but he will be the king of the whole world. And all the nations will bow. Father, we are those who've come and paid homage to the Son. We've kissed the Son before the wrath has fallen upon us. We know that you will exalt your Son, and he will have all the nations as his inheritance. Father, I pray that we give glad and willing obedience, that we would serve you with joy of heart, that you would take out of our life all these other things that are idolatrous and take us away from the Word of God and from the truth of God and from the joy that is found in Jesus alone. Thank you that you're committed to your people. Thank you that you use rods and staffs to guide and correct us. And Father, we look forward to the day when King Jesus returns and he takes his rightful place as King of all the world, because that's going to be a great day of glory for us. Bring that day. Thy kingdom come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks. Stand and we'll sing a song. Hymn 272.